And welcome to the Ravencast. We are recording a little bit before Valentine's Day, but I will post this on Valentine's Day. So, happy Valentine's Day and blessed Lent to all of you out there. If you're a little bit bummed that we're starting, that today's romantic holiday falls on a day when you're giving up chocolate, then I hope this podcast can cheer you up and put you in a spirit of joyful repentance. That is joyfully opening you up and turning your mind to a new perspective. Because Lent, for me and for the church, is all about following Jesus, following the way of love into new life. So Valentine's Day falling on Ash Wednesday is oddly appropriate because Lent, it can be seen as the beginning of one of the greatest love stories of all time, the greatest love story of all time. It's the story of Jesus reorienting our lives from relationship with God and each other and our entire reality from violence to love. And our guest today for this podcast is someone who helps illuminate the way Jesus transforms our world and takes us on a journey from violence to love and changes the eyes through which we see the world. It's our friend, a theologian, a philosopher, an author, and a previous Raven Award winner, Anthony Bartlett. Welcome, Anthony.
Thank you very much, Lindsay. It's great to be here. I'm very honored to be a messenger of Valentine, be a Valentine messenger. I didn't used to go for that particular feast. I saw it as very secular and a kind of upside down version of Christ's story. But since I got married, I now do send a Valentine every year to my wife. So happy Valentine to her and to everyone.
It's very sweet of you, Tony. And Tony has written an incredible Bible study that explores all of Scripture as the story of God's self-revelation as nonviolent love. And it's called Seven Stories. I know the title is, it looks okay on any meeting. On Facebook Live, it goes backwards, but Seven Stories. And it explores seven key biblical themes, all in the context of God working to transform the way we make and find meaning through stories. So Tony presents the scripture as a journey of humanity being led by God from violence and death into love and life. And in his introduction, he writes, "If you are picking up this book for the first time, do not doubt that it contains the germ of something capable of transforming everything." That is a humongous claim, but I think it's true. You know, it's not Tony changing everything, it's Tony illuminating everything that Jesus has already changed. And Tony does an amazing job of that. So can you tell us about the process of writing and putting this study together and why you chose to divide the scripture into seven stories?
Sure. It's an interesting story in its own right, because we have been conducting Bible studies in our small community here in Syracuse, New York, for well nigh 20 years, beginning from 1999. And what we used to do and really continue to do is to take a book of the Bible, a book of prophecy, a wisdom book, or of course a gospel or Paul, and go through the text pretty carefully and understand it as best we could in the light of the conditions of the time, and then in this overall frame of God moving us from violent humanity to a humanity of forgiveness and love. But the trouble was that everything was in pieces, in separate pieces. It was all dissipated in different studies, different blogs, which I used to write about the studies. And there was nothing, and people used to say, well, why don't you write all this down? It's so interesting. But there was really no way of bringing all that material together in one coherent whole. So different things led to the solution. But one major thing was the writing of my novel, Pascal's Wager, which you were so wonderful at reviewing and also interviewing me about. I told a story, a sci-fi story, which is really a Bible story, but in sci-fi terms and in change terms. And after that was finished, it struck me, it kind of liberated me to tell the Bible in terms of story. Suddenly I just got that understanding that, well, yes, that's a story that's really a Bible story. Why not tell the Bible in terms of stories and to tell it in terms of coherent stories that followed on from each other and built up to an intelligible and transforming climax, i.e. Jesus. And so it came about that, yes, we could do that. And actually, I kind of began with 8 stories, but 7 stories is, as you say, is more biblical. It's got a better resonance. And I was able to fold one story into another. And if you're very smart, you could probably find that which one that is. So it ended up as 7 stories. And they really naturally told themselves, at least in the way in which the hermeneutic tool that I developed along with telling those stories kind of picks out the relevant storylines. So I don't think it's purely invented. I think those 7 stories are very real to the text, and they're very relevant, and they're part of the developing and the transforming revelation of the both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So yeah, 7 stories eventually just popped out as the solution. So then it was a matter of writing it all up and getting someone to design the book and reading it and rereading it within the community so it was as well presented as possible, as intelligible as possible. And lo and behold, we have the final product.
And the final product is amazing. And I'll get into it a little later, but it is well organized and just so easy to follow. But before you get into the actual stories, you dedicate a section to methodology and you prepare your readers for the learning process that they're about to embark on. So you talk about the canonization of scripture. You talk about different ways to interpret scripture from the literal or fundamentalist perspective and to the historical and literary critical perspectives. And then you add in something that not everyone is familiar with, and that's the anthropology of René Girard. And the anthropology of René Girard is what we focus on here at the Raven Foundation. So we use Girardian insights whenever we look at life, whenever we look at religion or politics or anything else for that matter. Could you talk about what René Girard's anthropology brings to the study of scripture, maybe in a way that can reach audiences who don't know who René Girard is and what his mimetic theory is about?
Well, as one of my professors said when I was discussing with him, and this is way back in England, and he was a seminary professor, and I'd already left a long time ago, but I was in discussion with him. He said, oh, it's just another French theory. And therefore, you know, I don't have to think about it. But really, and I suppose people could have that reaction, because at first hearing, it may sound somewhat theoretical. And you could say, oh, it's just another hermeneutic and another interpretive tool, the latest thing, and all the rest of it. But no, I think what Girard has brought to the table is the most relevant and transforming and significant tool or set of tools that Bible scholars have had really since the Reformation and the translations or the access to the original languages, the original manuscripts, and the study of the languages. So I think it's a kind of epical discipline and set of study tools. So we have to introduce that, but it's not theoretical, because it very quickly can understand that you're not dealing just with another theory, because it's about violence. And if you look at the Bible, Bible itself very quickly deals with the issue of violence right off the bat with the story of Cain and Abel. And the story of Cain and Abel can be read exegetically as a double or doublet of the Garden of Eden story. Now, everything has been focused before on that Garden of Eden story with the original sin of our first parents. And that was a legal sin. They disobeyed a command, et cetera, et cetera. So the whole interpretation that flowed from that was basically legal. And the way to restore a legal fault of cataclysmic proportions right at the beginning, and it was direct disobeying of God, all the rest of it. And that all flowed through Augustine down through the history of the church. But what we have, if you see it more critically in terms of the way, literally critically, the way that the text is constructed, is that there is this doublet between the Garden of Eden and Cain and Abel. And essentially what you're dealing with is rivalry, and rivalry with God, and rivalry with God as an object of desire, and one that leads, that rivalry leads to violence between God and human beings, and violence between human beings, the first murder. In fact, the first sin, because that's the first time sin is mentioned, when Cain is thinking of killing his brother. So the Bible very, very quickly in Genesis is talking about that issue, and it goes all the way through Genesis, all the violent stories of Genesis, and then is resolved in this transcendent figure of Joseph, who brings peace, who forgives his brothers and brings food and plenty and life to what was at the time the ancient enemy of Egypt. I mean, like, that has to be understood, that even though it follows on, it seems to follow on, Exodus seems to follow on, and therefore Genesis doesn't seem relevant to the latest story of Egypt, when there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. But no, the point is that before any of that stuff gets going, there is a kind of preface to the Bible that you get in Genesis that tells you about violence, forgiveness, and peace. It actually prefaces the whole Bible with that issue, not with that small segment of the Garden of Eden and the eating of the forbidden fruit, but that whole stretch of Genesis with all the violence of the patriarchal stories of Simeon and Levi massacring the people of Shechem, all that kind of stuff. That's a huge issue which the writer and the final compiler of the Bible decided was the most prominent feature to put at the beginning of the Bible. And then the Bible follows through with many, many instances of this kind of thing, the Hebrews themselves being the victims of terrible violence in Egypt. The story of Job as someone who was seen to be the victim of God's violence, and that's questioned so deeply in the story of Job. There's the story of Jonah, etc., etc., someone who sees himself as alienated from God and chooses that alienation, but God overcomes it with this incredible gift of forgiveness and life, and by implication, forgiveness of the enemies, the other enemies of Israel, the Ninevites, etc., etc., and running all the way through to Jesus, of course, and his forgiving death on the cross. So what we're saying, when Gerard brings all these issues to the surface and does it in such a kind of splendid way with all the evidences he brings, not just from the Bible, but from mythology, from Greek drama, from philosophy, from psychology, it's all converging on this as a what you might call a fundamental or a critical anthropology of all humanity and of the human condition. We begin to see that rather than that legal fault at the beginning of all things, all time, actually it's our violence, our constitutive violence, the way in which we organize ourselves and feel like we're human when we're using violence against our enemies, especially our national enemies, that kind of thing. So the Bible suddenly is awakened in our time through Gerard to a completely new revelation, an anthropological revelation of our human condition, and a transforming of that condition through Jesus' teaching in his death and resurrection. So suddenly the Bible becomes this hugely exciting writing or set of writings that transform our vision of the world and of who we are as human beings. So Gerard is an exceptional figure, and he's someone who's made this huge intervention and significant change in the way in which we see the Bible.
But yes, Gerard deals with human violence, and he shows us the origins of our violence. He shows us where violence comes from and the dynamics of violence. And so when he studied the scriptures, he found something that breaks the cycle of violence in the forgiveness that runs throughout all of scripture, but is probably most clearly shown in Jesus. And so that's what Gerard brings to the Bible. If we miss the fact that violence and leading us out of our patterns of violence is at the center of scripture, then I think we miss everything. And it's amazing how so few Bible studies focus on that element or see that whole story running throughout the scripture. Before I became aware of Gerard and before I became aware of the entire story of scripture leading us out of our violence, I really didn't have a very clear focal point of what it was that I was studying. I was trying to follow God, but that was an abstract concept, you know, and I didn't...
Confused.
Yeah, easily confused. You know, you can try to follow God and you can find a lot of wisdom in the scripture before you know anything about Gerard, but I think Gerard just illuminates the entire story so clearly. And then you have illuminated the story of scripture very clearly with your seven stories as well, and you've broken it down into digestible, easily understood pieces. So you've just talked about how Gerard focuses on the violence of scripture and our way out of it through Jesus. And you say that every story in the Seven Stories collection is about a semiotic shift, basically from violence to nonviolence. Can you talk about what semiotics are, what a semiotic shift is, and how Jesus does that?
Take the Bible as a whole and to claim that there is a progression of stories that change our understanding of who we are and what it means to be human, you have to have some kind of mechanism which shows you how that works. We all know that telling a story, some stories, can have a profound effect on us. There are some, I think everybody has a few stories, novels, movies, whatever, which really have changed their view of the world, changed their view of themselves. I mean, examples spring to mind immediately, but I won't, because it takes us too far off, but it's very easy to see how stories have that effect. And it can be because they're just so well done and they're dramatic, they're moving, etc. But there are certain stories which bring about a profound change, not just in our self-awareness and our self-understanding, although that can be involved, but in our basic understanding of the world, of how the world is constructed. Now, Jesus was a past master at this. You know, it's very telling that so much of the Gospels is made up of parables. I mean, he's just telling stories all the time. And he's so good at it because they're so succinct. They're very short. There's not many words in them. And they build up the scene very quickly. And you're right into them before you know it. And more often than not, he leads you to a point where he suddenly changes the whole dynamic of the question itself or what he's talking about. A very good example is the story of the Good Samaritan. And this lawyer comes to him and says, well, who is my neighbor? And it says in, I think it's Matthew, wishing to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? In other words, you can't expect me to be a neighbor to everybody. You know, it's one of those reductions to absurdity arguments. You know, how am I going to be friendly to everybody and do good to everybody in the world? So then Jesus starts this story of the Good Samaritan who meets this guy who's been beaten up on the road and he's been ignored by the kind of pure, the ritually pure temple practitioners, the priests and the Levites. And the Good Samaritan helps him and puts him on his horse and takes him to safety, and he binds up his wounds, etc. Then Jesus ends the story by saying, who was a neighbor to that man? So he reverses the whole viewpoint. It's not to whom should I be a neighbor? Who should I choose as the one to whom I would and should be a neighbor? But who is a neighbor to the man who's in desperate need? And so he shifts the perspective. That is a semiotic shift. And you don't even know it. You're so caught up in the story, you don't realize that your whole perspective is being changed. Now, in the book, Seven Stories, I argue that our minds and our ways of understanding the world are being shifted all the way through the Old Testament. And the first shift, the first major shift on which everything else is based, is not Genesis, because although Genesis is the preface to the Bible, historically the oldest material has to be Exodus, the story of the liberation from Egypt and the invasion of Canaan. And you can see then there how kind of historical and literary critical studies are important, because you need to get a good historical timeline. But if you start with Exodus, you can see that here is a God, is Yahweh, who's on the side of the most unfortunate, the most despised, unlikable people in the world, the people who are slaves in somebody else's country, who've got no land of their own, who've lost everything, and you really wouldn't want to be around them. You know, they're probably pretty unpleasant themselves, and they've got nothing they could help you with. They're not like the aristocrats of the Egyptian civilization, have been around for at least a millennium. By that time, they were incredibly well established and prestigious civilization. But then here comes a God who says, I'm on the side of these Hebrews and I want to set them free. And Pharaoh really can't believe it. But anyhow, the upshot of it is that there is a God who takes the side of these most marginalized and unhappy people. And that is the first semiotic shift. I mean, you read the book of Exodus, and you hear how God says again and again at the beginning, chapters 2 and 3, I've heard the cry of my people. Their groans have come to me. So here's a God who has a heart, is sympathetic. He has empathy for those whom we'd rather not even hear about, who normal human beings would rather not even hear about, because it makes you unhappy and it upsets you, or if it makes you angry, etc. But here's a God actually who doesn't do any of those things. He's not on the side of Pharaoh, who is himself a kind of God. He's the son of Ra. This is a God who takes the side of the oppressed. So that's the first shift, and it's a huge shift. And it's still working its way out in the world, that God is on the side of the weak and the misfortunate. So, but at that point in that story, God in the story still uses violence. He uses the 10 plagues, and he fights with the Pharaoh's army by drowning them in the sea. He's a God of victory. Now, you kind of need that, or you could say that human beings need that. They can't arrive all at once at a God who's going to transform you from violence to nonviolence. The first step is that God is on the side of the weak and the poor and is going to give them a land. But the point is, they do that story does show God using violence. And now you've established a stream of thought, a way forward in understanding and thinking about this God. This God doesn't like oppression. It doesn't like brutality towards a class of people. That means essentially this God doesn't like violence. But violence is so second nature to us that that doesn't become clear at the beginning. And so several other semiotic shifts building on that one are necessary until you finally get to 2nd Isaiah, the wonderful prophecy of Isaiah and the suffering servant who does not retaliate, and God chooses this person as his representative, is her representative. So all along through those stories, our mind frame and the basic almost kind of neural structure by which we operate as human beings, that's been gently and continually changed. So we begin to see the possibility of human life in a completely different way. And the role of God is absolutely crucial to that, because God is the kind of transcendent signifier, the meaning, the transcendent meaning. And it has to work with the changing God really to get to who we are as human beings. So that's why we end up with Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's changing the meaning of God.
Right. So, I mean, first you show that God is a liberator and on the side of the oppressed, but in the beginning, we still understand God being on our side as a God of violence who will smite our oppressors.
Absolutely.
By the time we get to Jesus, we see that God frees us from violence in a completely non-violent way, so that the cycles can't continue. There's no vengeance, and there's no continual overturning of who the oppressed and oppressors are. So this semiotic shift is taking what we know and building upon what we know, taking all the ways we understand the world, and then they're in the Bible, the ways we normally understand the world through our violent mind, that's all in there. And then it changes, then it shifts, because we build upon our prior knowledge, and then suddenly we get God coming in, not, at first in the form of prophets or just God being God and surprising us. And then through Jesus, we get all of our previous understandings that are necessary for our growth and are just necessary for our processing of the world. We get them turned around. So, yeah, you show that so clearly. And then the example you were using at the very beginning of the Good Samaritan, the question turns the whole question of is my neighbor on its head to say, instead of who should I be a neighbor to, the question becomes, well, who would you want to be a neighbor to you? And the answer to that, you suddenly realize, is anybody who helps me. I'm not going to stereotype them. I'm not going to scapegoat them. Anyone who I marginalized, if that person is helping me in my time of need, I'm not going to resist that. So maybe I need to change my way of thinking before I'm in my hour of need. And that's the example, I think, of the semiotic shift there. So, yeah, I love how you have organized this book, because you just made it so easy to follow, so clear. You've got 7 stories and 3 lessons for each story. So that comes to 21 lessons, and it makes it a really good book for Lent, because you can just take a couple days with each lesson and get through the whole 40 days and a little bit more. So it makes perfect reading for my Lenten journey. And then you say that the first 2 lessons are focus on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and then you get into the Gospels with the 3rd lesson, and you're showing that shift all the way through. It's not just in the Gospels that the shift just suddenly occurs, but it goes through the whole stories, but goes through all 3 in every case. But then when you get to Jesus, it's like, boom, you get it. You can see the transition, but by the time you get to the Gospels, it becomes so clear. And One of the things that I love about this book, and I love about your writing in particular, is that you take scripture and you don't just apply the scripture to modern life. You find in modern life, you find references to the scripture that other people might not catch. And you have like cultural insights or cultural references at the end of every story. I should say at the beginning of every story, you have goals and, you know, keywords to focus on. So that really helps center your thinking. And then by the time you get to the end, you have review questions. So you can think about the text, and then you can think about how it applies to your life. And then you have cultural references. And I mean, I was really struck by the one at the end of story 4, which is From Wrath to Compassion, because you reference Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, which I just reread over the holidays. And you talk about, you know, the cup of wrath sort of shifting to a cup of compassion. And you reference Dumbledore drinking the cursed goblet at the end of the Half-Blood Prince, drinking it down to its dregs in order to take the locket, the Horcrux. So, I mean, that's just how cool Tony Bartlett is. He's up on all of these things.
Well, I have to say, Lindsay, that was Linda, my wife's input there. She said,
"Oh, well, she's so cool."
I wasn't such a huge kind of devotee of Harry Potter. I mean, I do like the movies, but she's followed them and she's read them, and all my kids did. And she said, "Oh, that's a good example in popular culture of a drinking of a cup that is very, very bad to have to drink, but it changes things."
Oh, well, thank you, Linda. I mean, I want to do a whole little video on that now. That was fun. But you do this all the time. You find references in our modern culture to the work that God has done throughout all of human history, and particularly in Jesus. You find cultural references to the way that God has changed our understanding of seeing things in a violent way to seeing things in a nonviolent way. It's kind of like Jesus has broken into our world in a way that shows up subtly everywhere. So, and you describe this in Virtually Christian too. It's the inbreaking of Jesus's new reality that manifests itself in so many ways that shape our lives. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. I mean, this is very close to my heart. Because I did write about it in Virtually Christian, and obviously comes up in 7 stories in terms of the cultural references. If you think about it, that if this is a significant or an important level at which God, through the revelation of the Bible, through its ongoing story, and then especially through Jesus, this is a vital level at which God is intervening in human existence. I.e. in terms of changing the nature of our stories and what that means about human life, that clearly means that the Bible has a resonance for everybody in the world, in any human situation, and at the level of human existence. It's about changing the character of our... So many, many stories, especially in the cultures that have been most affected by the Bible, so many stories reflect those biblical motifs, those semiotic shifts, and movies and songs are doing it all the time. So if you think about this, it means to say that if this is true, if this is theologically true, and I'm not just spinning a line, making up a story, but this is theologically true. Rather than God being so enormously upset about the original offense of Adam and Eve, that he then subjected us to this horrendous history of warfare and alienation and hatred and anger and people's lives being destroyed again. Why would that happen? Just because we had bad information about which brand of fruit we should eat in this garden. It's a very tenuous explanation of what God is doing through the Bible. But if we see that God is that is the eternal Father, Mother. I mean, this is a God who loves us so deeply, and is love. And so is intervening in this enormously gentle way that human parents, some all of us kind of know that it's good to be gentle with kids, you know, to lead them on gently, you know, if they do something wrong, etc. Sometimes that's hard because, you know, we're human and we have recourse or have historically had recourse to violence. It's a matter of parenting. But now that's less and less well looked upon, and because our semiotics are changing is another example of it. But if God is that kind of parent and is wanting to change the roots of who we are from within the deepest structuring mechanics which make us who we are, these stories and the violence at the heart of the stories, the kind of Beowulf legends and the mythologies of Tiamat in Babylon and the Greek gods fighting, these stories which are so kind of part and parcel of our humanity. When I was at school as a kid, we had all the wars of the Romans read to us, and we had to study them in Latin. I thought, why are we doing this? You know, I'm not particularly interested in these guys, their fights, but that was what we were suckled on. Now, if God is trying to suckle us on a different narrative, then it makes God much, much more interesting than the God who's just outraged about us, about Adam and Eve eating that fruit. This is an educative teaching God. That the suffering servant is a teacher, and of course Jesus is called a teacher. We are being taught. And so, and this teaching is happening not just in the churches, maybe not even primarily in the churches. It's happening in terms of this transformative information about what it means to be human, spreading out into the world. I just want to give one example. There's so many examples, but just recently in the Super Bowl halftime adverts, you know, everybody watches those adverts, there was an advert for a truck. And not wanting to give free publicity, I'll admit the name of the truck. But anyway, there was this truck was being advertised, very powerful, sturdy truck. And in the background, Martin Luther King Jr. was a recording of his famous speech, the drum major speech, about how everybody wants to be a drum major, but very few people really wants to serve. Well, the voiceover is from the end when he's really getting to his point that the true drum major, the true prominent person, is the one who's prepared to serve, to give, to help others, etc., etc. And he's soaring at that point. His words are musical. They get, and no wonder they chose it. But now a lot of people were scandalized, but that they should use Martin Luther King, such a fantastic speech, to sell a truck. Well, yes, you can see that. But underneath, it's the gospel spreading into the world because it does give meaning. And rather than using sex appeal, power, status to sell a truck, they're using the gospel. The big capitalists, the big buyers and sellers know that works because it's what is entering into people, into the fabric of people's minds and constitutions as human beings. So just to cap it off, my daughter sent me a link to that speech. And then she went and read the whole speech. Because they wanted to sell trucks, she was inspired to read the whole speech, and she saw how wonderful the whole speech was and how Martin Luther King was able to interweave in all of that a critique of the whole of capitalist society and of war and of, okay. of the way we're structured as human beings. So it's a wonderful example of the gospel making its way in terms of story, in terms of semiotic motifs, semiotic change, and it's happening all the time. Now, of course, at the same time, we're the old way, and Gerard is very good at pointing this out, the old way of violence and revenge and of war as a way of being human is seeking always to reassert itself. There's a, it is the narrative, it's the apocalyptic narrative, the beast of, right. of the old humanity is always trying to reassert itself because that's who we are. And we find it in our own lives as well. So there is a struggle and there's no guarantee of an outcome, but it means that God is deeply involved and will have the victory. I mean, that's that in the end, the book of Revelation, which is it tells us apparently of all this horrible violence coming from heaven. It's really just the old transcendence of violence. And at the end, the heavenly Jerusalem comes to earth where God dwells with human beings and is one with human beings. And the kings of the earth bring their glory into that Jerusalem. So that means the earth, the political structures are transformed and they're submitted to this city of peace, and the nations walk by its light. So, I mean, ultimately the Bible has a very, very positive, hopeful, transformative understanding of what human history is about. We're caught up. We're in the throes of this new birth, and it's very difficult, especially at this point in time in the world, for all the reasons that we so well know. And it can become very depressing, and we wonder where God is in it. It's in it all, but actually, it makes perfect sense. We're undergoing a course of treatment, which is not easy. It's going to make us better.
I must admit, you know, the that commercial, I was scandalized too. And but then I saw your Facebook post and I didn't quite know how to respond. But then as I thought about it more and more, it reminded me of Richard Beck. I don't remember exactly his terminology. It's been a while, but, you know, he's a psychologist and a professor and a theologian. And he's talked about, like, uncleanliness dominance and purity dominance. It's like the vulgarity and the cynicism of that commercial wiping out Dr. King's beautiful message is the way so many people took it. But you could also look at it as that beautiful message changing the nature of the capitalists. You just kind of flip the script and look at it differently. You can see an inbreaking of the gospel. Even if it's been used cynically, the message still gets through. And you're really good at seeing that. And if we could learn to see through those kind of eyes, we might still be annoyed if people use Martin Luther King's words in a very cynical way, but we can find the truth through any vehicle, even a cynical commercial. And you pointed that out so well. And so you and the books you write and the way you interpret scripture and help us to interpret scripture can help us to transform our perspective so that we know what's scandalous. We still know what's wrong, but we can see the goodness through it all and be a part of bringing that goodness about. So, Tony, thank you so much. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this conversation. Thank you for your mind that just reinterprets the world in all of its beauty without being blind to the ugliness and the violence. You see the beauty through it all, and you help us to do that too. And it's not the beauty of violence, it's the beauty of God transforming violence into peace and nonviolently extinguishing violence. I am going to be very happy throughout Lent. I don't know if I'm supposed to be, but I am, because I'm going to be reading your work and learning to see the world through new eyes. So thank you so much. Happy Valentine's Day again, everyone, and happy Lent.
Thank you so much, Lindsay. It's been a lot of fun, and thank you for the privilege of being on the Ravencast. Thank you to all the Raven organization for setting this up and doing it and making it possible. It's all part of, I mean, what's the Raven logo to make violence?
Change your world is that's our motto. And I mean, you show us how scripture and your work does that. You change our view and you change the world. So thank you.
Thank you, Lindsay. Have a great Lent and a glorious Easter.
Oh yes, glorious Easter to you.